All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 again, please. This will be an expository series on 1 Timothy part 10. Lord willing, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 15 again of chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 9, it says, "In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefastness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women, professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." All right, let's look at verses 11 and 12 again. It says, "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Now, Paul wrote something very similar to the Corinthians. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In verses 34 and 35, it says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law." Verse 35, "And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church." Church? Churches? Well, only if you've yet to cross out the word church and write above it ecclesia. Does it really matter? Well, yes, it does. It certainly does in this instance and for other extremely important reasons as well. So let's first, before we move into what these two texts have just provided us, let's first spend some time talking about, rehashing for some of you, the difference between what today is known as church and what the Bible means as ecclesia. That sadly, the bulk of today's alleged Christians are clueless about. And for that reason, as with the Apostle Peter, I think it's prudent to stir your minds up by way of reminder, meaning even those of you who have heard some of this material previously. Now, the Greek word, tragically, quote-unquote, translated as church is ekklesia. Excuse me, it's a tragic rendition because ekklesia does not mean church. And especially because of the horrific ramifications that translation has birthed. Furthermore, ekklesia, biblical ekklesia, looks nothing like what we have in America today known as churches. Now, when addressing this issue, I always ask this question. Some of you have heard me ask it before. But when you hear the word church, what comes to mind? Well, for most people, in fact, probably for everyone, the word church means one of two things. Excuse me, getting over a cold here, so probably going to be coughing a little bit as I go through this. I apologize. But anyway, probably for almost everyone, if not everyone, the word church, I think probably, I mean, I don't think there's any probably about it. The word church means one of two things. One, a building alleged Christians frequent once, twice, or three times a week in which to pray, sing praises, and listen to preaching. And or two, the people who allegedly make up the church, who frequent a building known as a church to do the things depicted in option number one. What doesn't come to mind is a community of believers in the fullest sense of the term. A biblical community established not only on the Word of God, but also on the moral laws of God. In fact, without God's moral laws, you cannot claim to have built anything on the Word of God. The two, the Word of God and the laws of God, are inseparable, indivisible. As is our King, His kingdom, and His laws. That is, provided we're talking about the triune and integral moral law of God, that is, the Ten Commandments, the statutes that explain each commandment, and the civil judgments that enforce each commandment and its statutes. These biblical communities, ecclesias, are likewise to be exclusively governed, particularly adjudicated, by biblically qualified men of God, and in whoso doing will prove to be a continual blessing to the righteous and a perpetual terror to the wicked, as depicted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 13, 1 through 7, which is our mandate for biblical dominion over society. That is our new covenant commission for establishing local biblical ecclesias I just depicted, and therefore eventually becoming what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6, which I would encourage you read on your own again, where biblical dominion, at least in local ecclesias, biblical ecclesia and local communities become the standard by which we serve our God as King. We promote His kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, based upon, established upon His moral laws, His commandments, statutes, and judgments. And in that regard, I recommend, that is, as it concerns the biblical mandate to take dominion on behalf of our King, I recommend our four-book dominion packet consisting of the following four books: Law and Kingdom, Their Relevance Under the New Covenant; Ecclesia versus Church, Why Understanding the Difference is Critical to Our Future; The Romans 13 Template for Biblical Dominion, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government; and A Biblical Constitution, a Scriptural Replacement for Secular Government. To assist in, I recommend those, that packet of books, to assist in doctrinally preparing a remnant, if not this generation, then one to come, to take dominion back from the Antichrist and non-Christians. And who in their right mind, claiming to be a Christian, claiming to be a subject of the King of Kings, doesn't want to see that occur? And if you don't even try to claim to be a subject of the King of Kings. To take back dominion from the Antichrist and non-Christians. May God hasten the day when people claiming to be Christians, subjects of the King of Kings, finally wake up that's our mandate. That's what we are to be about here on earth. That one day, here on earth, we can see His kingdom again established as it is in heaven, or at least as close as we can get it. Now, if you're interested in that four-book Dominion packet, it's PK005, PK standing for packet, PK005 on our store page, and or all four books can be also be found individually on our online book pages on missiontoisrael.org or Bible versus Constitution.org. And yours for the asking, if you If you can't afford a donation, that's fine. I'll send it to you free of charge. This is just too important to try to be making money off of the establishment and advancement of God's kingdom. Now, ask anyone today what he thinks of when he hears the word church, and there's not a single living person today who, when they hear the word church, who thinks of what I just depicted. That is local biblical communities in the fullest sense of the term. Biblical communities. And yet, what I just described represents the true meaning of the Greek word ekklesia. Tragically translated, quote-unquote translated, it's not even a translation, translated church, as, and all of that proven, as provided in dictionary definitions, and more importantly, as depicted in Acts 19, where we find ekklesia three times translated assembly, where, and that's still not as good a translation as it hopefully would be, but in this case, it can be when it's talking about more specific types of assembly than just the community. But keep in mind, it also represents the fuller meaning of a biblical community in its fullest sense. But there it's translated in Acts chapter 19, three times ekklesia is translated as assembly, where it has absolutely nothing to do with church buildings or Christians. Well, only indirectly with Christians. It's instead describing a political gathering, because that's what the word really is all about, a political gathering conducted by a town clerk for the purpose of litigating a legal issue against Paul's companions. It has to do with Christians, but it's an assembly made up of those who are persecuting Christians. It's not a church as we normally would think of it. Now, in that regard, this is of course one of the books of the four packets, so you'd get it with the four packets, or the four book packet, Dominion packet. But if you just want specifically something with all of the information that at least I provide in the book, the definitions and more on Acts 19 and much, much more, it'll be found in the book Ecclesia versus Church, Why Understanding the Difference is Crucial to Our Future and Our Posterity's Future. It's the stark difference between mere four-walled stained glass Christianity, also known as churchianity, and Christendom, Christians establishing dominion over government and society on behalf of their king, as was. It's not like it's, people say, that's never going to happen. Well, it's not like it hasn't happened here in America before, as was the case. What I'm describing as biblical ecclesia was the case in early 1600s America, whose governments, ecclesias, of, by, and for God, were expressly established upon Yahweh's triune moral law and exclusively adjudicated by biblically qualified men of God. And thus, contrasted not only with today's churchianity, but also with the late 1700s, a humanistic government of, by, and for the people, also known as the biblically seditious constitutional republic. So, ecclesia stands in contrast to what we have as churches today, and stands in contrast to what is known as the constitutional republic established in the late 1700s. Born of the biblically abominable Constitution, existing today, because talking about the Constitutional Republic, existing today because of the lack of biblical ecclesias that have been replaced with street corner churches. Excuse me. Nearly all of whom, talking about the street corner churches, nearly all of whom are opposed to biblical ecclesias. Now, how do I know that, being that most are unfamiliar with the term ecclesia? Well, because they're anti-kingdom here and now, they're anti-biblical dominion, and they're antinomian. I'm talking not about all of them, but the majority of them. All of which are integral to biblical ecclesias. Christendom, also known as advancing the kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. For Matthew 6:10 and 33, Romans 12:21, Romans 13:1-7, excuse me, and related passages, all of which I address in the Romans 13 template for biblical dominion, 10 reasons why Romans 13 is not about secular government. Christendom versus Christianity. Ecclesia versus church. Critical to ours and our posterity's future, and also vital to understanding Paul's instructions regarding women's place, not in church, but rather in ecclesia, which Paul commands women are to remain silent, nor usurp authority over the men of ecclesia. Now, why would Paul say that? Well, of course, because he's a male chauvinist pig. Well, if that's what you want to believe about the Apostle Paul, then get prepared to be judged by Yahweh for vilifying one of the inspired authors of God's Word in violation of the Ninth Commandment. Because it'll be a false accusation, through and through. So, what's the real reason Paul declares that women are to remain silent nor usurp authority over men in ecclesia? Excuse me. Well, don't forget that per 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, Paul's writings are rooted in God's moral law, which is evident throughout his epistles, not counting summaries of God's passages, and particularly the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant moral law, the moral law of God as found in the Old Covenant, I guess I should say, not counting summaries by Paul, in his own words, derived from Yahweh's law, including his teaching regarding women's role in ecclesia, Paul quotes from the Old Testament almost 100 times in his epistles. I think it's just, if the count is correct, I think it's about two less than 100 times. And that's not counting the summaries. Now, in case you missed it, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Look at verses 34 and 35 again. Verse 34, it says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak." Excuse me. Got to cross out the word church, don't you? And over it, write ecclesia. So it reads, "Let your women," as at least it should read, "Let your women keep silence in the ecclesias, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the ecclesia." Verse 34, "Let the women keep silence in the ecclesias, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law." As also says the law. Do you know of anywhere? Anywhere in the Torah where women are commanded to be silent in the ecclesias? I don't. But Paul's not lying to us. Consequently, although not specifically stated in the Torah as interpreted and applied by the Apostle Paul, Paul must therefore be referring to something implied in the law. So, where in the law is it implied that only men are to have the say or a say in the ecclesias? Particularly in ecclesiastical courts of law or other administrative responsibilities. Turn over with me to Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18. Now, after leaving Egypt and following Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, returning with Moses' wife and two sons, or returning Moses' wife and two sons to Moses. Remember, they had gone back to Egypt, or excuse me, they'd gone back to Midian when Moses was in the process of delivering the Israelites out of Egypt. So he's come back. Now that Jethro has come back, he's come back with his Moses' wife and two sons, returning them to Moses. And therefore, following with that in mind, let's start reading with verse 13. So Romans chapter 18, to begin with verses 13 through 26. And it came... excuse me. Talking tickles that throat. And it came to pass on the morrow, this is verse 13, and it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, "What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto evening?" And Moses said unto his father-in-law, "Because the people come unto me to inquire of God, and when they have a matter, they come unto me. They come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and His laws." And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, "The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and thy people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice, I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, and thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and thou shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter that they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge, so that it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so," which God ends up doing, "then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace." Now look at verses 21 and 25 again. "Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place over them to be rulers of thousands," judges in particular by the context, "and rulers of hundreds," and so forth. And then in verse 25, "And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands," so forth and so on. Now, either Paul is a liar, or this has to be what Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 14 as being as coming or derived from God's law, regarding the law teaching that women are to remain silent in the ecclesias. You choose. Is Paul a liar, or is he referring to something implied, which is very, very clearly implied in what we find here in Exodus 18? Like it or not, ladies, God's ecclesiastical system is patriarchal rather than matriarchal. Excuse me. To teach a matriarchal system is to emulate Judaism, Talmudism, which is the polar opposite of nearly everything moral in God's law, which is one and the same as Phariseeism, the traditions of the elders that Christ so vehemently denounced. For example, in Matthew 15, 6 through 9, where Christ stated the following. He says, "You have made the commandments of God of none effect by your tradition, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." End of quote. To teach matriarchy, a society, ecclesia, in any fashion governed by women, is to teach the doctrine of men. More often than not, the doctrine of women, or of men dominated by their women, also known as the tradition of Judaism, thereby making the law of God, specifically Exodus 18:21, in this regard, null and void. It's also, that is, to make allowances for women to lead or teach in the ecclesias is to suffer serious consequences for the prophet Isaiah. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3 and verses 1 and 4. Excuse me. Isaiah chapter 3, beginning with verses 1 and 4. "For behold, the Lord, Yahweh of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water." Next verse explains what he's talking about. "The mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the prudent and the ancient, the captain of 50 and the honorable man and the counselor and the cunning artificer and the eloquent orator. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them." Now, first, don't overlook, we're here informed that as part of Yahweh's judgment upon the house of Judah, that Yahweh took away the men of Judah, to be replaced with who? Well, we just had part of that in verse 4, but there's more to it. Look at verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, "Woe unto the wicked! It shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him." He's going to get what he deserves. Verse 12, "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths." In his book, Institutes of Biblical Law, R.J. Rustuni commented on Romans 3 and verse 12 in the following fashion. He said this, quote, "Without the authority of the family, a society quickly moves into societal anarchy." Look around you today. "The source of the family's," that I added that, of course, "the source of the family's authority is the father or husband," 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 15. "The abdication by the father of his authority, or the denial of his authority, leads to the social anarchy described in Isaiah 3:12. Women rule over men, children then gain undue freedom and power and become oppressors of their parents. The emasculated rulers in such a social order lead the people astray and destroy the fabric of society. The end result is social collapse and captivity," Isaiah 3:16 through 26. "And a situation of danger and ruin for the women, a time of reproach or disgrace in which the once independent and feministic women are humbled in their pride and seek the protection and safety of a man." Isaiah clearly saw the absence of the man's authority as productive of social chaos. End of quote. Now, of course, none of this is to say that biblically unqualified men don't also lead people astray. That's a given. Case in point, one needs to look no further than today's constitutional republic. Biblically unqualified men and women alike, along with some children under the age of 20, are all guilty of leading Americans down the suicidal trek to the precipice of moral depravity and destruction. But that doesn't change the fact that women are highlighted in Isaiah's warning. Their violations of Yahweh's patriarchal command is essentially what Miriam was condemned for. Turn over to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12, verse 1 to begin with. It says, "And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman." Now, as a side note, the Hebrew word Cushi should not have been translated Ethiopian woman, but rather Cushite woman. The Cushites being descendants of Cush, who was in turn a grandson of Noah via Noah's son Ham. In other words, she was not a black woman, but a kissing cousin to the Israelites, descendants of Shem, also the son of Noah. Furthermore, this woman was not the same as Moses' wife Zipporah, who was a Midianite. Now, more on this woman, because this is, again, a side note, so I'm not going to go into the details, but more on this woman and how Moses came to have her, not as a wife, by the way. That's the word there simply means woman. He had her, but not necessarily as a wife. So more on this woman and how Moses came to have her, not as a wife, but merely under his care, can be found in the book of Jasher, which I provide quotes from in Thou Shall Not Commit Adultery, the seventh in a series of 10 books on each of the 10 commandments and their respective statutes and judgments. Also yours for the asking if you'd like it. Also, before continuing with the narrative here in Numbers chapter 12, note also that initially Miriam is cited before Aaron, possibly indicating that Miriam had taken the lead in their complaint against Moses, with the Cushite woman, by the way, being merely a front for Miriam and Aaron's quote-unquote real grievance. So, with that said, let's pick it up with verse 1 again and now read through verse 5. "And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married, because of the Cushite woman whom he had, quote-unquote, married, for he had taken, instead of married, an Ethiopian woman. And they said, Has Yahweh indeed spoken only by Moses?" Now we're getting to their real grievance. "Has he not spoken also by us?" And Yahweh heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were above upon the face of the earth. And Yahweh spake suddenly unto Moses, and unto Aaron, and unto Miriam, "Come out, you three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation." And they three came out. And Yahweh came down in the pillar of cloud, and stood in the door of the tabernacle, and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. For what it's worth, note the order, for Yahweh, for Miriam and Aaron is reversed in verses 4 and 5, where he names Aaron first instead of Miriam. Verses 5 through 10, "And Yahweh came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, Yahweh, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all of my house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of Yahweh shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous." Now, why only Miriam? Why not Aaron as well? I can only surmise it was because this incident was instigated by Miriam, and because Yahweh takes very seriously any violation of his patriarchal construction. Now, for a similar instance, turn over to Jeremiah 44. Jeremiah chapter 44, beginning with verses 1 through 3, then we're going to jump down to verses 9 and 11. There's going to be quite a bit that we're going to read from this account, but starting with verses 1 through 3, it says, "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all of the Judahites which dwell in the land of Egypt, which dwell in Migdol, and at Tophanes, and at Noph, and the country of Pathros, saying, Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, You have seen all of the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem and upon the cities of Judah, and behold, this day they are a desolation, and no man dwelleth therein. Because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods, which they knew not, neither they, you, nor your fathers." Now jump down to verses 9 through 11. "Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, and the wickedness of the kings of Judah, and the wickedness of their wives, and your own wickedness, and the wickedness of your wives, which they have committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? They are not humbled even unto this day, neither have they feared nor walked in my law, nor in my statutes that I set before you and before your fathers. Therefore, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will set my face against you for evil to cut off all Judah." And now is where it gets interesting. Verse 15, if you will, please. "And then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying..." Now picture this with me. Here is the assembly, an ecclesia of men with their wives assembled there with them. Perhaps to make the wives, talking about the wives, perhaps to make certain their wives towed the line. The wives' line. And I should ask, well, does the remainder of the narrative possibly bear out this conclusion? Well, I'll let you decide for yourself. Continuing, verses 16 through part of 17, it says, "And as for the word that thou hast spoken unto us, in the name of Yahweh, we will not hearken unto thee. But, verse 17, but we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven." Whoa! It wasn't just any God to whom they were sacrificing, but to the Queen of Heaven, quote-unquote Queen of Heaven. Now, I wonder who was behind that. And talk about an assault upon Yahweh's patriarchal system. Talk about an assault upon Yahweh's patriarchy itself. But it gets worse. Well, I don't know if you can get worse than that, but perhaps I think it gets more interesting. Verses 17 and 18. "But we will certainly do whatsoever that goeth forth out of our mouths to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out our drinking offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes in the cities of Judah, and in our streets of and in the streets of Jerusalem, for then had we plenty of victuals, and were well, and saw no evil." Verse 18, "But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things, and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine." A classic case of Isaiah 5:20, of calling evil good and good evil. In this case, attributing to the Queen of Heaven rather than the King of Heaven what he had bestowed upon them. We find essentially the same thing in Hosea chapter 2, by the way, in verses 5 and 8, where it says, "For their mother," referring to the house of Israel, "has played the harlot. She has conceived them. She that conceived them has done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread," her lovers being other gods, "who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink." And then in verse 8 it says, "For she did not know that I," speaking of Yahweh, "gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal." By the way, there's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon tells us. That's precisely what constitutionalists do today. Excuse me, when they attribute America's former greatness, also known as Yahweh's blessings, to the biblically seditious constitution created by a cadre of Enlightenment and Masonic theistic rationalists, rather than to Yahweh's moral law, as established by the early 17th century Puritans, in fulfillment of the first 14 verses in Deuteronomy 28, the blessings that come as a result of establishing, looking to God as sovereign, establishing a government of, by, and for Him based upon His moral law. Nothing new under the sun. Back to Jeremiah 44, verse 19. "And when we burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings unto her, do we make her cakes to worship her and pour out drink offerings unto her without our men?" Did you catch it? Without our men? The women who had initially been in the background, holding their husbands' reins, keeping them in check, weren't content with their husband's lead in this matter and have completely taken over the lead in response to Jeremiah. Because it says, you know, obviously, they're obviously the ones now taking the lead, obviously speaking, because it talks about them saying, "Did we do any of this without our husbands?" Verse 20. "Then Jeremiah said unto all the people, to the men and to the women, and to all the people which had given him the answer, saying," note once again the reversal in order, in that Jeremiah recognizes and responds to the men first, well, that is the alleged men, who are ultimately responsible for this atrocity against Yahweh, who obviously are not leading even in their homes, let alone in ecclesia affairs. Verses 21 through 27, The incense that you burnt in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, ye and your fathers, your kings and your princes and the people of the land, did not Yahweh remember them, and came it not unto his mind? So that the Yahweh could no longer bear because of the evil of your doings and because of the abomination which you have committed. Therefore is your land a desolation and an astonishment and a curse, without an inhabitant as it is this day. Talk about Isaiah 3:12. Because you have burned incense and because you have sinned against Yahweh and have not obeyed the voice of Yahweh, nor walked in His law, nor in His statutes, nor in His testimonies, therefore this evil has happened unto you as it is this day. Moreover, Jeremiah said unto all the people and to all of the women, hear the word of Yahweh, all Judah that are in the land of Egypt. Thus saith the Lord, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, ye and your wives have both spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely perform our vows that we have vowed to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her. You will surely accomplish your vows and surely perform your vows. Therefore hear ye the word of Yahweh, all Judah and all Judah that dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, saith Yahweh, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying the Lord Yahweh liveth. Behold, I will watch over them for evil and not for good, and all the men of Judah that are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by the famine, and there be an end of them. And for what it's worth, here in verse 27, it's only the men who are cited, who once again are ultimately responsible for themselves, their wives, and their children, as is made clear, by the way, in Numbers 30. You might want to look at this on your own, but made clear in Numbers 30, where we're informed that fathers and husbands are ultimately responsible for even the vows their daughters and wives affirm. You go read that for yourself. Of course, despite the fact that all of this confirms Yahweh's patriarchal system, invariably someone will bring up Deborah, who served as a judge, per what we find in Judges chapter 4 and chapter 5. But if ever there was a case for the exception proving the rule, it's Deborah in the book of Judges. The book of Judges, arguably the book containing the most numerous examples of biblical aberrations, some of them horrendous aberrations, particularly what we find in the last three chapters, epitomized in its concluding statement in Numbers 21:25, also stated two other times in Judges 21:25, also stated two other times throughout or within the book of Judges, that at that time every man did that which was right in his or her own eyes. Now, although God certainly used them both for his ultimate purposes, no more a case can be made for Deborah's legitimacy overall. Biblical legitimacy. I mean, she's what she is. But no more can be made for Deborah's legitimacy than one can use Samson as a godly example of civil leadership. God used them both. He had a case. He had, under the situation as it was, when there aren't godly men to fulfill what God intends to be done, he'll use whoever he can. And many times ungodly men and men of other nations, such as Cyrus and others, King Cyrus, to fulfill what he intends to be fulfilled. God says, you aren't going to thwart my sovereign plan by the fact that you're disobedient to my calling for your lives. And so, yeah, he used a guy like Samson even to accomplish his purposes. And he used Deborah as well. Now, remember, in Isaiah 3, we're informed that Yahweh took away the mighty men. Obviously, because there were no godly men qualified to lead in Judah, and replaced them with women and children. Biblical consistency then demands it is also because of a scarcity of God-fearing men at the time of Judges 4 that compelled Yahweh to use Deborah to work his sovereign plan, and hopefully, by so doing, move the men to repentance. In fact, following is how the Greek Septuagint's version of Judges 5:7 reads. It says, quote, the mighty men in Israel failed. They failed until Deborah arose, end of quote. Furthermore, nowhere in Judges 4 and 5 do we find any indication that Yahweh approved of Deborah's ruling over Israel's men any more than we do Queen Athalia, who you can read about in 2 Kings 11, 1 through 3. They were both, God raises up both godly and ungodly men and sometimes women to accomplish his purposes, whether it be for a blessing unto the obedient or whether it be for a curse to the disobedient. Deborah's tenure must be assessed by what we find in the remainder of the scriptures. The fact that she reigned alone doesn't prove anything any more than Queen Athalia again in 2 Kings 11. Deborah's tenure must be assessed by what we find in the remainder of the scriptures. She was unquestionably an aberration from Yahweh's patriarchal rule. And therefore, at least in principle, a curse to the men of Israel, per Isaiah 3:12. Scripture offers no support for women ruling as judges, elders, priests, or any other position of authority over men. And denying women rule over men does not in any fashion demean women. Rush Dooney again from Institutes on Biblical Law. But the authority, a quote, excuse me, I'm sorry about that. Quote, but the authority of the woman as helpmeet is no less real than that of a prime minister to a king. The prime minister is not a slave because he is not king, nor is a woman a slave because she is not a man. The description of a virtuous woman or a godly wife in Proverbs 31, 10 through 31 is not a helpless slave, nor a pretty parasite, but rather of a very competent wife, manager, businesswoman, and mother, a person of real authority. End of quote. And at another time he writes, instead of restoring women to their rightful place of authority beside men, women's rights become feminism. It put women in competition with men. It led to the multiculturalization, the masculization of women and the feminization of men, to the unhappiness of both. We're seeing it. There is nothing new under the sun. It is happening all around us today, in society, in government, and in beginning in the homes of emasculated men, otherwise known as a curse upon the land, per Isaiah 3:12. Now, for more regarding ecclesia women and the curse of women in rebellion to the same, see chapter 28, which is Amendment 19, the curse of women's suffrage, of Bible Law versus the United States Constitution, the Christian perspective. Hopefully you can see how understanding that it's a great example of how you miss one truth and all of a sudden you can come up with all, you're going to build upon something that's not true, such as churches, and come up with all kinds of conclusions that just aren't right. But return to what we find the Bible actually teaching, not about churches, but instead about ecclesias. And all of a sudden, all of this fits together perfectly, and we can understand what God's plan is, His patriarchal plan for the men of ecclesia. And you could say a matriarchal plan for women. We're going to talk about it more, Lord willing, in the next message, for them and their place in society and what God intends for them, which is the only place that both men and women will ever find fulfillment, by finding their rightful calling as men and as women, as God created them to be. Anything else will only end in disaster, not only for themselves, their posterity, two and three, four generations, and maybe worse, and for society as a whole. It's a curse upon the land. When the men are not the men God intend them to be, and the women are not the women that God intends them to be. Let it start here and now, if it hasn't already started in your homes, that we seek and replace God's order of things as it concerns patriarchy and matriarchy, each having their own realm as intended by God, as He planned, and as He put into force, whether we're doing it or not. And let it be done to our benefit, to our children's future, and to the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You, Father, for once again allowing us to understand a little bit more of Your will, Your guidance and direction in Your Word. Again, we're just humbled and amazed, astounded at Your authority and the intricacies of Your Word and how it all fits together so perfectly when we seek Your will and not our own, when we read and study it. We give You the glory, praise, and honor for all things once again. We thank You and love You and praise You for having called us to know You and to also know and understand Your will for our lives, and to the degree we do at this point and to any greater degree in the future. We give You the glory, praise, and honor once again in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.